Christmas Eve morning, and then Christmas Eve evening. We got two things going on, okay? So Christmas Eve in the morning, is that cleared up? Now everybody's heads are hurting trying to think of it. We'll be at Blue Ridge Grace Brethren Church. We'll be doing a community worship service there with the Church of Winchester and with the Brethren Church there. They've asked us to come in and bless them and encourage them through the process. There's a possibility, actually, of a fourth church that'll be joining us for that day. Very excited about that. About a 250-seat auditorium, and I would like to fill it and then some. So this is where you guys come in, right? You have to, guess what I'm going to ask you to do? Tell somebody. Bring somebody in, all right? I am not against bribing them at all. Invite them over for dinner after service. That's what got me in the kingdom. Someone put food in front of me, and Jesus hammered me. That's how I got saved, you know? So invite them over for dinner after service, whatever you need to do. I want to make sure that you're a part of that. Very excited about being encouraging this church, and then it's a wonderful opportunity to tell a community we're not in competition. We're in cooperation for the kingdom of God. Very important. And to help out a legacy church who doesn't have kids, doesn't have teenagers, to be able to share with them some new life of what God's doing through church planting here in Winchester, through the Church of Winchester and ourselves. So very excited about that. That'll be on Sunday morning. The time, I think, is probably going to be 11 o'clock, but we'll make sure we're very definitive on that and get some more information to you. But we wanted to put that out to you as well. Now, that evening, we'll have a candlelight service as well for you. A little bit more intimate context, some more singing, traditional candlelight service. If you have any questions about that, see Gary or Jim Creech. They'll be able to help you with that. But I really encourage you, both of them will be intimate times of fellowship. Sunday morning, your focus is to worship Jesus and bring a friend so that they can come to know Jesus, right? So it's very evangelistically focused. And that'll be a big help, big push of us is to examine this question. What child is this? We talk about Jesus all the time during the holiday season, but do we even have a clue what we're talking about? So it'll be laid out thematically so that it's very conducive for what I would call Creasters. You know, people that attend church on Christmas and Easter, Creasters, right? It'll be designed for folks that don't understand very little of the gospel. And then, of course, that Sunday evening will be a great time as families come together to worship our great King for all that he's done for us. So we'll have more information to you as we go, but wanted to key that up for you so you guys can be thinking and praying about that. Now, into our text. We'll the next few weeks, we'll be discovering kind of a little mini-series, if you will, on an upside-down Christmas. We want to take what people think about Christmas and turn it upside down. Maybe more accurately, we should describe this series as being right side up, right? Because what we're going to talk about in a Christmas context most likely will seem maybe controversial, certainly non-cultural, if you will, on what many people consider Christmas to be. And so we went through our text in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Just to kind of tee this up just a little bit so you understand what's going on in the narrative of the text, Jesus has entered into human history when the land of Palestine was just an insignificant outpost in the vast, huge empire of the Roman Empire, if you will. The real Rome had brought military peace and prosperity to Palestine and to the whole area, really, the whole region. However, it did not eliminate oppression, slavery, injustice, and things of this nature, certainly not immorality. The Jews resented the Roman intrusion into their daily lives and into their religious governance. And the world of conflict and sin, this is where Jesus came as the promised Messiah. Now, to understand the full weight of what's happening here in that first verse in Matthew chapter 1, we need to understand it's been over 400 years had passed since the Old Testament prophets have ceased to write and have ceased to make further prophecies. And all that we see here, the faithful Jews of all the world were still waiting for the coming Messiah. You see this laid out and displayed very clearly in Luke chapter 3. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew wrote this book to the Jews to present Jesus as King, whose nature is to rule and to reign. Now, how many of you get excited about genealogies? How many of you, when he was reading those genealogies, just like totally glassed over? Like, you almost fell asleep. You're like surprised. If you had gone one more verse, you probably would have been sleeping. All right? Now, many times we come to a section like this, even in our Bible reading, we tend to skip it, don't we? How many of you guys are skippers when it comes to genealogy? Be honest. It's okay. All right. Rest of y'all are lying. I get it. All right. It's interesting how we call ourselves committed Christians, but we understand very little of what is really going on here. Now, at the very least, you could look at some of these names and come up with some great baby names, right? Like, if you want your children to hate you forever, like, name a couple. There's a couple exceptions, like Asa is really cool, and Ruth, but yeah, Asa. Not that you're cool, Asa, your name is. No, I'm just joking. Yeah, you see some really, but yeah, there's some really humdingers in here, man. You really wanna hurt your kids? Just pick one of these gems here. They'll help you. Most of us aren't really into genealogies, especially someone else's genealogy. Now, how many of you have ever like done a genealogy test? You've ever like ancestry.com? You've ever looked up and tried to find? Now, apparently this is a big thing, right? To find out your ancestry. But I've never heard of anyone paying for someone else's ancestry. They're really all that not interested. And to be honest with you, I'm not really that interested in mine. You know, coming from a hillbilly world, us Hintons, I'm not really too keen on finding out what my history was. Matter of fact, sometimes I'm downright afraid of what I might find out. You know, sometimes it's just better not to know, just saying. Now, some of you may be thinking that way after spending Thanksgiving, you know, with family, right? You'd be like, yeah, it's just better not to know. Don't ask, don't tell. It just works out a lot better that way. All right, but here's the big idea that we're going to be talking about today. We might think it's odd that Matthew leads off his gospel. This is after 400 years of silence. He starts out with a genealogy? That doesn't even make sense to us. If we were writing it, we would write it differently. But here's the reason why he does this. This genealogy, you'll find much of what you need to know about all Christianity. We'll find some essential truths here that are vital to our walk in victory in Christ. And as I've studied this last few weeks, I've learned a lot about this as I've been diving into commentaries, listening to other pastors and preachers preach on this text, and I've realized a lot of things about Matthew that he's trying to teach her through this simple names is remarkable. It's absolutely astonishing, but I'm just going to limit myself to five this morning, okay? Five things that we can see this, and I borrowed some of these from Tim Keller here. He's got a couple of these. This is the first one, and that is that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. That's one thing you need to realize when looking through these genealogies. It's not good advice, it's good news. Most stories or fairy tales, if you will start out with once upon a time or somewhere in a galaxy far, far away or something epic like that, right? Which we have a few more days, less than 2 weeks now until the epic unveiling. Some of you guys are looking forward to the last Star Wars. All right, they always start out with a big screen, the big bum, 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 you know, music, and, you know, they start laying out the narrative. We think, well, why didn't Jesus start it out that way? Why did the Bible not start that way? Well, there's a reason why. Matthew, it doesn't do that. It doesn't start out that way. He starts with a genealogy, and it's his way of saying what I'm going to tell you actually happened, that these are actual facts that the whole world is centered on. Christianity is the most important feature is that it's actual history. Because at the core of Christianity is not a set of principles that Jesus taught us, but something that Jesus is going to do for us. That's why this matters. Most religions, you see, you'll begin to understand, if you begin to peel back the layers of many of the religions of the world, are built on teachings and principles that in reality, if they would be true whether or not the founder ever really lived or not, okay? Simply what you would find is that those religious founders were simply mouthpieces for those teachings. For example, principles of Buddhism is not dependent on Buddha being the actual person. Those principles of Buddhism that Buddhists believe undergird the universe that they believe Buddha was simply the mouthpiece for. So he was an attachment, an accessory piece, if you will, not the essential quality to it. Or something like Islam, being a pattern for how Allah wants us to live. Muhammad, being his prophet, was just a prophet, a mouthpiece, if you will, for that teaching. Muslims, of course, would tell you that Muhammad was a real person, an actual person, but the principles and the teachings of Islam do not depend on him being a real person. Does that make sense? All right, here's this. Here's the reality. Here's the truth of Christianity. That is not the case for Christianity at all. Christianity totally depends on the sets of events that actually took place in time and history, because they're the very core of Christianity. Not just what Jesus taught us to do, but what he would do, what he will do, what he came to do for you and I. Scholars point out that the Gospels, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all contain the records of Jesus' life and basically just prologues to the death of Jesus. The central element in each Gospel is the death of Christ. Matter of fact, if you begin to look at it very carefully and look at it from a chronological aspect, that literally 33 years of Jesus' life is literally just almost skimmed over in a very real way in the Scriptures and most of the Gospels. Chapters after chapter after chapter really focuses on, historically, about 1 week of time. 1 week that led to Jesus' death on the cross. That he would go to the cross and bear the penalty for our sins and die in our place and rise again. The Gospels, of course, contain a lot of things that Jesus taught, but the focus of the Gospels is not what Jesus taught, it's what he did, which is imperative. That's why I say the gospel is not primarily good advice, but it is good news. The word gospel there literally means a good message, or good news, if you will. Someone to declare, an angel, a messenger would come to declare good news to a foreign city. Imagine if you were living in ancient Greece and a foreign army was invading your country, and an army general that was in charge of protecting was shorthanded, so he comes with an announcement, if you will. And says, we need every able-bodied man to come and to fight into the army. That would not be considered gospel. That would not be considered good news. Because now you're sending off your able-bodied men into war. But this message that they were proclaiming was good news. When Jesus showed up, the angels announced peace on earth and salvation for men. They didn't say, a great teacher is here. They said, the Savior has been born. So what we see here, what we see the world, humanity, what we need is not just one more religious teacher. Let's be honest, we haven't really paid attention to the previous ones. There's been great teachers throughout history, but none of them have made a dent on changing the pattern or progression of sinful life. What we need is not more teaching. We need a great Savior. C.S. Lewis said this, there's been no lack of good advice over the last 4,000 years. But a bit more would not have made a difference. We never have followed the advice of great teachers. Right? So parents with teenagers, it's not just your stupid teenagers that don't listen. Right? You don't listen either. Right? We simply do not follow good advice. All right? Why would we believe... Why would we be likely to begin now? Why would we be more likely to follow Christ than any of the others, great teachers that come along? Because he is the best moral teacher? Or that because it makes even less sense that we shall follow him? But we cannot, notice this, but if we cannot take away the elementary lessons, it is likely that we are going to take the most advanced ones. If Christianity only means one bit more of good advice, then Christianity is of none importance. He really hit it on there. This isn't just good ways of living successfully in this world. We're talking about a Savior, not just a teacher. Listen, the most important thing you'll understand about the gospel is that it must be believed and received like a gift. This is why gift giving, if you do that in Christmas, can be such a powerful opportunity for you as a family to express and explain the gospel to your family and to your children. Again, I make the claims that I made last week about Santa Claus, why the whole idea of Santa Claus bringing gifts can be so destructive to the gospel narrative. Are you against Santa Claus? I'm against fictitious characters pretending to be real. My God is not one of them. He's a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that you're in sin for doing that sort of thing, but I just ask you to think about those things. Why you do what you do, right? If we're giving gifts, it's to express the gospel, to explain the gospel in some way. which means that you're not a Christian unless you're simply by trying to emulate a moral code or the teachings of Jesus. That doesn't make you a Christian. Even if you really want to do better and want to treat people better, that's not what makes you a Christian. Have you believed and received the free gift of salvation which Christ has came to provide? That way you answer that question determines whether or not you're a Christian. So here's an AT&T. Hello? Oh, it was bad. You guys are close. You guys weren't paying attention. AT&T. Hello? Which is actions to take, or actions or attitudes to take. All right, because the core of Christianity is not a set of teachings to be followed, but a gift to be received. The gospel is not primarily good advice, it's good news. All right, so the gospel leads us somewhere, right? It's to be received. Secondly, genealogies show us this, that Jesus is at the center of history. Jesus is the center of history. Matthew takes what the world would have considered an insignificant family line and organizes all of human history around it. You start to look at these facts. You start to look at the people here, with the exception of a few folks. They're really not that important. Here's why it is important, though. The point is clearly this. It doesn't seem like what Jesus was the focal point of history, but he was. Israel was small, kind of backwater, Middle Eastern country, under the rule and the law of someone else. No one in Rome was paying any attention to this family line. But God made a promise through Abraham to bring salvation to the world through Jesus and to bring the whole world into subjection to this great and mighty King, King Jesus. Yet at this point in the world history, you have got to see these reality of the powerful nations and people that seem like they are directing things. But Matthew shows that you in this genealogy that God is the one putting and guiding all these things together according to his great plan for the Messiah. The powers of the world are simply an illusion for what God is doing through Rome, through Herod, through all the events that are taking place, that God is in control. Give you a quick example of one of the details that most people about Christians know about Mary and Joseph. One of the things that we see in the story is they had to travel to Bethlehem, correct? Well, why did they have to travel to Bethlehem? Well, because Rome was taxing everyone and said you had to go to your home city to be registered. But Luke explains to us that this promise, God's promise, was that the one of the prophecies that the Messiah was going to have to be fulfilled is that this one would be born in Bethlehem. So God moves Rome to tax all the people so that he can get Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem. That's how God sovereignly rules and reigns and controls the affairs of men. So many of us are worried about the direction of our country, worried about the direction of our policies, of our politics. And sometimes it gives you a good question to wonder. But understand this, God is not sweating it out at all, wondering what's going to happen to America. I can promise you this, what happens to America is exactly what God sovereignly ordains happens to America. And it'll be in complete compliance with his word, because he moves nations simply as chess pieces to his accordance of his will. Question here is, will you ever wonder why God went through all that trouble? Why didn't he just appear to Joseph in a dream and say, hey, Joseph, go down to Bethlehem? He didn't do that, did he? But God was sovereignly overseeing the process. This also demonstrates that to you that God moves the powerful nations around like chess pieces to bring and accomplish his purposes. He taxed the whole world to move two people 90 miles. What is it that God can use unredeemed men and governments to do to work his will out in your life? Here's why this should encourage you. It doesn't look like Jesus, it doesn't look like Jesus is in the center of history at all, does it? I mean, we don't see CNN reporters outside the building here wanting to interview Christians as they come to church. Any of you been asked by a reporter, why is it that you follow Jesus, or what was talked about today? I had never had a reporter call and ask me or interview me about today's message, about what was being taken place, or wondering if they could get our sermon content put on the news. We don't have that, if you will. And many times we can think somehow that Christians today have become insignificant. They're no longer helping set the tone in the process of the narrative of our country. They're not watching. They don't even care, if you will. We think it's many times we would think that our actions are an insignificant drop in the bucket, if you will. But we need to understand that the center of human history is what God is doing in this kingdom of Jesus, and that the accomplishment of his purposes is to take salvation to every nation on earth, that all the world will be subjected to him, and he moves around the most powerful nations in the world to accomplish his purposes. There's an unseen reality behind the story that we need to understand. Many of the Israelites were at this point discouraged, dejected. They looked around and didn't see how God was fulfilling his promises. Rome is in charge. 400 years without a single answer or word from the Lord. Much of what we discussed and talked about with the book of Exodus, the children of Israel got to a point where they didn't see that God was keeping his word. They didn't think he was going to fulfill his promises. And many times you look around the world, look around the facets of your own life and find yourself discouraged. Your unbelief seems to grow. Secularism seems to be taking over our communities, corrupting our institutions, destroying our nation. But don't be deceived, friends. It didn't look like back then that God was accomplishing his purposes in Matthew chapter 1, but he was. He was working out all things to his honor and his glory. And yet what we see in this little story, we talk about the babe in the manger. What you really see, what you really is going on there is not just a great nativity story. It's literally the beginning of an insurrection, where God, through Jesus, is coming to overthrow the prince and power of this world. What we see through the manger scene is a rebellion of epic proportions taking place that will one day provide a pathway for you and I to trust and serve him. Things aren't what they seem. You know, how many of you guys remember the show 24? Okay, man, you guys are some neglected folks. Okay, I remember my wife and I didn't, we didn't watch the show when it first came out. We watched it after they had like two or three seasons, right? And we got season one. And if you ever watch 24, it's like a heart attack waiting to happen. Jack Bauer is fighting terrorists and just, you know, kicking butt, taking names. I mean, just awesome dude, right? He's a man's man. Very politically incorrect, but it's a great show. And anyway, so here's the point. It's Jack Bauer seemed to find himself in a way of, he was always like on the verge of death, ready to die, having guns pointed at his head, getting ready to get shot, and thought for sure, like, he ain't making it out of this. Every episode was like, he ain't making another 5 minutes. He'll never make it out of this. You know, but the reality is that we're thinking to ourselves, we're watching this, like, there's no way he's going to make it. But yet we have his face on season two. We're like, well, he's got to make it. Because he's on the cover of season two and season three. He's got to make it through this. As bad as it was, somehow something was going to happen. He was going to make it through. Somehow knowing what was to come ahead provided perspective in the midst of the chaos that we thought for sure defeat was certain. It's a very poor illustration, but the reality is when you begin to read this book, you'll start to realize something. Jesus' face is on the cover, on the front cover and the back cover, friends. Season 2, 3, 4, until infinity, he reigns. He wins. And no matter what we're going through, no matter what we are facing, the same thing is true in your life. You may be discouraged because it may not look like the forces are out of your control and that everything seems to be falling apart. I'm here to tell you that you can trust in the infallible purposes of God in your life. He's never failed one time to reveal Jesus to you and to glorify himself through you. Everything in your life has ultimately been about honoring the name and fame of Jesus. Not your comfort, not your creature comforts or your goodwill or your 401k, but His work and purposes in your life. You can bank on it. Even when it looks like things are really bad, you can trust Him. Thirdly, God is working all things, good and bad, for His purposes. God is working all things, good and bad, for His purposes. You see how in verse 17, the author recognizes the progression of Abraham to David and from David to the exile and from the exile to Jesus? What you see in your text, you see three sets of 14. I'm going to get a little into what's called numerology, right? Say that with me, numerology, all right? All right, now, that is the theological study of numbers in the Bible, right? So we're going to get into a little bit of that, hopefully not too much to make you eyes glass over. But you see three sets of 14 here. 14, of course, is two sevens, and seven is the biblical number of, anyone know, it's studying numerology? Completion. Good job, class. Or perfection, if you will. Now, if you compare this list with Old Testament genealogies, you'll see that some generations are skipped. What is commonly an anticipated practice in repeating and reciting genealogies. Matthew chooses to organize his genealogies in three sections of 14 to show how God had superimposed his seal of the perfection, of his seal perfection on history. Now, what is amazing is when you begin to stutter and consider some of the messy, random, chaotic stuff that is in our text. Look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. Now, I am not going to, well, yeah, mixed company here. I'm not going to get into this in great detail. But if you look in Genesis chapter 38, you will find the backdrop for Tamar. All right? Tamar's husband died, and then she was given to her older brother. Or given to one of the brothers. All right, the brother didn't mind having her as a wife, but didn't want to have children with her. So he made sure he never had children with her. All right, you guys can read in the text. It's very graphic. Not going to go into it here. All right, and then God didn't like that, so God killed him. All right, and then the third brother was thinking that Tamar was cursed, and he didn't want to have anything to do with her. Right, and the father was supposed to promised Tamar to his son and kept going year after year, wouldn't do it. And so basically Tamar tricked the father into lying with her because he had a thing for prostitutes. And so she dressed the part, played the role, and got pregnant. And then the father tried to have her killed, tried to have her stoned. And at the last minute, she goes, but here's the belt. It belongs to the person that I am fathering their children. And it happened to be him. So pretty hard to call someone in to get stoned when it's your fault. Just saying. All right. Now, you say, what? That's actually in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Look it up. At Genesis chapter 38. You'd be amazed at the messed up stuff that's in the Bible. People are really, really messy. People are really, really broken here. And you see this laid out here in Scripture. It's really quite fascinating, all right? And then so she's not exactly like a role model, right? But yet she's in the genealogy. By the way, this should give you guys a little bit of comfort when you have just finished Thanksgiving that you may find yourself around some pretty messed up family members too, but they probably look better than this. Just saying. Your family is not as bad off as you think they are, all right? Now, it's kind of messy, this chaotic stuff, and then yet all of this, God is working to bring about His perfect plan. And that's why the number 14 is used. If you were to look into, as a matter of fact, if you see there, you talk about Rahab, who was a harlot, the Bible says. Rahab, who protected the king, Joshua's spies there. It wasn't like exactly like she was a part of the upstanding moral fiber of the community, and that's why God put her in the genealogy. Well, then you see here also that in verse 5, that Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz by Rahab, and by Boaz, Odin. Now, Ruth here, you see that Rahab is used to have a child. Now think about this, that Ruth is, who is she? She's a Moabite. She's not part of Israel. She's not part of Israel at all. Yet she would not be considered to be of good moral character, if you will, but yet she's in the genealogies of Christ. What is going on here? What is happening? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together to his good. Do you know what verse 29 says? Before I go on to our fourth point, I want to just give you a remarkable observation that you begin to see what some of these genealogies will begin to talk about. Many skeptics will refer to the genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1 and then go to Luke and compare the genealogies, and they're different. Does anybody know why they're different? Well, they say, well, they're different. They have to be in error. There has to be a contradiction from the genealogies. Well, there's no contradiction at all. But what you find here in Matthew is the genealogies are expressed expressly through Joseph and through King David, through his line. What you find in Luke is the genealogies are expressed and displayed through Mary. Why the difference? Well, here's the difference. The whole book of the theme and thrust of the book of Matthew is this, is that Jesus is the king. Not that he's coming to offer himself to be the king. He's the king, right? Whose nature is to reign. And what you see the genealogies is God proving the fact that any king has a royal bloodline. And that royal bloodline, he has the right to lead. He's the true kingly leader. Now, what you find in Luke is a little bit different because it goes through Mary. What you find through Mary is more personal, more intimate. And it's referring to, it's showing his genealogies. Not only is he the king whose nature is the reign, but what you see in Luke is that his, through his genealogy, is that Jesus is proven and provided to be the kinsman redeemer, the redeemer for all mankind. That his genealogy is endless because he's able to secure and redeem all mankind. Now look at the fourth thing that we'll see through these controls. And again, there's some pretty interesting characters you begin to look through the text. Matter of fact, you look and you say, well, David's in here. David was a good guy. Notice what it said about David. David begat Solomon by, notice this, and by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Why would Matthew say that about David? This is not, David did some pretty cool stuff, but this is not one of David's finest moments, right? David takes his best friend's wife and then off single-handedly has him killed the same process. Not exactly a finer moment, right? But again, you see through the mess and the brokenness of life, you see that God's will and his plan is complete. Now, this is important for us to understand that as we make a mess out of our lives, God is not pleased with us making a mess out of our lives. But despite our mess, God works in and through us, sovereignly overruling and leading our lives for his honor and for his glory. Fourthly, you see that the gospel is for the outsider. That as you begin to see that for a Jewish person, their genealogy was like a resume, if you will. Their heritage showed the world what their worth was. Back then, and like today, resumes were forged or fudged to include parts and to omit the nasty details, if you will. Matter of fact, the closest some of you guys have ever become to perfection is probably in your resume. You know, our resumes can make us sound like we're pretty impressive, right? And a lot of times that was the case with the way they dealt with their genealogies. Genealogies were like a resume. And so kings like Herod would only list people in their genealogy who would establish their worth and their standing, right? So this is what many times they do. They would highlight someone in their genealogy that was notable, if you will. Now, any of you guys have any interesting genealogy folks in your history? Like, just want you guys to throw them out, raise your hand. You like, you got some famous person in your life or in your hip, in your in your ancestry that you think is really cool. Like, yes, go ahead. What is it? Full-blooded Indian, great-great-grandmother. That's cool. That's cool. Despite the most of Hinton's past with trouble with the law, one of my great-great-great-grandfather was on the posse that hunted down Bonnie and Clyde. and brought them to justice. I thought it was pretty cool. Instead of being brought to justice, we're exercising justice, which was rare for the Hinton tribe. That's the only one I know that's notable. All right, someone else? No one else knows anything about your family? Joy? Oh, yeah, go back to the Mayflower. That's cool. That's awesome. All right, someone else? Anyone else? By the way, I'm not encouraging you to go do this. All right, it's like you have to know this kind of stuff. Okay, so let's say for a moment, just for to illustrate this point, let's say we were all German. How many Germans are in here? Okay, let's say we were all German, right? And we want to do a little ancestry.com, and man, we started studying ancestry.com, and we started digging into it, and we got this leaf notification, bing, bing, and we're like, oh man, this is so cool, and, oh, this is so cool, and oh, this is so cool, and then you find out, you get a bing, and you're like, oh, this is Adolf Hitler? Now, I dare say when people say, where you come from, who are you people? You'd be like, oh, I'm German. I was like, you know, Guinness and, you know, Polish sausage, bratwurst. You're not going to mention that Adolf Hitler is in your genealogy, right? You're just going to kind of omit that, right? You see what I'm saying? You kind of just, you know, some of you may have like a current family member that's like serving prison time. When you talk about your family, you chances are you're probably not going to mention your crazy Uncle Brian. I'm sorry, that's my family, not yours. You're not going to mention people like that. Why? Because we don't do that. But you see that God, he's different. He does it completely differently. We would omit the details, but you see here that, like I said, in verse 5, you see Rahab. You see, she's Ruth is a Moabite. By the way, these women weren't considered important enough in those days. Women weren't even considered in the genealogies. And yet, God puts women in Scripture. By the way, ladies, that should really come for you because God was the first feminist. He really was. God was pro-woman before anybody was. You see that here, he recorded these wonderful women in the ancestry of Christ. But they wouldn't be considered reputable women. Every woman listed here was involved in some type of scandal. In verse 6, you saw David with his wife Uriah. So what is the message to us? What is this telling us? All these names are included in the line that leads to Christ so that we can know that your name can be included in the line that leads from Christ. That you're not insignificant. And that your Savior saves to the uttermost. This means for you that you are not, you're not who you are or what you've done. There's room in His family for you. There's room for a future for you. You may feel like an outcast, but you're not. He's brought you close. You may feel worthless, but He has purchased you with the universe's most valuable possession, His blood. You may think that God's plans for you are over, but this genealogy shows us that they're just beginning. That God works through, and yet His glory is so magnificently displayed throughout all Scripture through broken, messy people and broken, messy families. So what I would say to each of you, including myself, is we're all good candidates then, aren't we? So how many of y'all are messed up? Yeah? How many of y'all are broken? How many of y'all are lying? We're in good company here, friends. So many times during Christmas, we sanitize the Christmas story to make it something that it's not. Incredibly broken, messed up, busted up people that God, because of who He is, uses to lead them beyond their brokenness, lead them beyond their mistakes, to be a part of something magnificent. Here's a point to remember. God was at work in the ugliest of situations, and bringing forth His most beautiful Son. You may be going through the things that it's just ugly. There's no way to clean it up. There's no way to spiritualize it or make it something wonderful. It's just messy, just ugly. How many of you guys have been through situations like that before? Well, what you need to understand is this, that in Christ, He takes the ugliness of our lives and redeems it for the beauty of His glory. Praise God. The next time you look at a manger scene, you see that baby in the manger, think of that. Because that's what He's coming to do. That's what He came to do. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Fifthly, in closing, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Now, you saw in these three sets of 14 that we talked about. I know it's been a while since you've been in math class, but let's just kind of go through this a little bit. I had to write this down because I couldn't do this in my head. I would have forgot it. All right, three 14s is six sevens, if you will. Now, what does that make Jesus? The seventh seven. Again, the seven is a really significant number in the Bible. It's a biblical number of completion. It points to rest. God rested on the seventh day. Every 7 years, the land in Israel was supposed to rest and lie fallow so it could replenish its nutrients. Leviticus 25, look at this one. It talks about the seven-year rest called the year of what? Anybody know? The year of Jubilee, in which all debts were forgiven in Israel and all slaves were free. When Matthew shows us that Jesus is the seventh seven, he's saying that Jesus is the year of Jubilee, that in Him all debts are forgiven, all slaves are free. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the ultimate rest. Come unto Me, Jesus says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, you don't have to earn God's love. Because you've been given the gift that's been purchased by Him, you can quit striving and worrying and rest in His free gift of salvation. You don't have to prove yourself that in Christ you have absolute approval and that His opinion is the only one that matters. The highest being in the universe could not be more affectionate towards you. And when you embrace that, you'll find rest like you've never known before. For if God be for us, who can be against us? You don't have to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders. He came as your shepherd, your friend, your protector, your provider. You can rest in His care. He who spared not His only Son, but gave Him freely to us. Come unto Me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't this what most of us need most during the Christmas season? It's rest. It is absolutely dumbfounding how much stress comes with the holiday season. Mind-boggling how people absolutely stress themselves out, wear themselves out, put themselves into deep debtedness when the whole gospel narrative is to be freed from such things. Now, you can go crazy with the number games and the study of numerology, but I think what we're seeing here, that Jesus being the seventh, is significant, that He is our ultimate rest. So in conclusion, this is just what we want to finish up with. That this genealogy, that you see these essential aspects about Christianity, that Jesus comes as a gift, doing something for you that you could not do for yourself, winning a battle against your sin, paying for your sin debt. Have you received Him? Secondly, Jesus is a central point of human history and in your life. Have you come to know Him? Is your life focused on Him? The gospel, the good news, is that God is working all things, good and bad, for His purposes and glory. Therefore, your life has meaning and value. The gospel's for the outsider. It doesn't matter if you fit in anywhere, because with Jesus, you've been accepted into His family. And He offers rest to you. Which some of what you so desperately need this Christmas season, 2017, rest for the weary soul is in Christ. Have you received Him? John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be the sons of God. Have you received Him? Do you know Him? And if you do, who are you proclaiming Him to during this wonderful Christmas season? The genealogies are pretty special. And through this, you see that God does things culturally upside down to be able to express His magnificence through broken people just like you and me. And that's the power of an upside down Christmas that we see through what Christ has done for us. Let us embrace it. Let us receive it. Let us praise Him for it and focus on His magnificent, incredible gift during these difficult times. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer.